This morning I want us to look at Matthew chapter 14. In particular, the first 12 verses, 1 through 12. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to that section, Matthew chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 1 through 12. When I was in Bible college many years ago, I think it's around 30 now, a professor of New Testament studies, he asked the class who was the last Old Covenant prophet. Many of us who were familiar with the Old Testament had some knowledge, immediately answered, why, Malachi. And of course, that's a logical assumption. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament chronologically. His book is also the last in the Old Testament sequentially. That would be at least in your English Bible. Therefore, it is safe to assume, we thought, he must be the last Old Covenant prophet. And the professor, he said, after we responded Malachi, he said, well, are you sure? And of course, we said, yes, we're sure. And he said, okay, well, you're wrong. He said, Malachi is not the last Old Covenant prophet. That honor belongs to John the Baptist. And he went on to say, John was a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, who was appointed by God to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he did so before Jesus institutes the new covenant in his blood, John the Baptist belongs to the old covenant dispensation. Thus, he is the last prophet of the old covenant. And in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, the apostle has something to say about John the Baptist, the last old covenant prophet. Specifically, Matthew reveals how and why John died. And Matthew, I believe, likely includes this account of John's death at this particular point in his gospel narrative to underline the fact that times are changing in the ministry of Jesus. In the previous chapters, he reveals the opposition to Christ and his message is growing. Christ started out and people welcomed him, until he started telling them things they did not want to hear. So the opposition against Christ is beginning to grow. And likewise, the opposition to anyone who associates with Christ and stands with him. And John the Baptist is one such man. As the forerunner of Jesus the Christ, he is a preacher of righteousness. And he gets the people ready to receive their Messiah by baptizing them with a baptism of repentance for sin. And while many of the common people embrace both his message and his baptism, most of the, we would say, religious elites and the ruling class in Israel, they reject him and his message. They do not like what John has to say. And two of these people, Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, are featured in the narrative. Two of the people who do not like what John has to say are featured in this narrative. And what Matthew wants us to see here in the conflict between John the Baptist and Herod and Herodias that leads to John's death is the high cost of Christian discipleship. When Jesus told his disciples to pick up their cross and follow him on the road of suffering, he meant what he said. Christians will suffer for the sake of righteousness. Now, of course, that does not mean we will suffer in the same way as John. However, we will suffer for the sake of righteousness in some way. And we have that guarantee when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, everyone notice, everyone, not some people, but everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, not maybe, but will be persecuted. And that is what Matthew wants us to see in the example of John the Baptist that we will look at this morning. A man whose only crime was that he dared to speak the truth of God to the powers that be, and he lost his life for doing so. So at this time, let's go ahead and look at the Bible, Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And as we read this particular section, let us take note of the unjust treatment John received at the hands of wicked sinners. Matthew 14, beginning with verse 1, we read the following. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O God, we humble ourselves before you, and we acknowledge ourselves as sinners in your sight, and we are so thankful for the redemptive work of Christ, for we have his righteousness, not our own. Thank you, Lord, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Thank you for the Spirit who illuminates the truth and guides us. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this day, that you would grant to us the understanding we desire as we look at the verses under study this day. Please help us, Lord, to hear your voice speak to us by means of this sermon. Help me, O God, to preach the sermon in a way that would please you and would agree with the truth that you have given to us in your word. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I like when I encounter people who are receptive to the gospel message. How about you? It's nice when you encounter someone who wants to hear what you have to share. But more times than not, and maybe it's just me, maybe it's my personality, I don't know, I find most people are not interested in hearing the truth. They do not want to hear they are sinners in need of forgiveness. They do not want to hear God will judge them for their sin if they do not repent and look to Christ in faith as the Savior who died to atone for their sin and reconcile them to God. Like Ted Turner, who once said of Christ's atonement, "I don't want anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and if that's going to put me in hell, then so be it." Like Ted Turner, most people I encounter don't want to hear they are sinners who need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who did die on the cross to, yes, atone for our sins. Instead, when you approach them and try to share the good news with them or talk to them about Jesus or whatever it may be, they will often say, "I'm good. I don't need to hear that. Take it elsewhere. Take it to somebody who needs to hear what you have to say." But when that happens, that does not surprise me. Does it surprise you when you are pushed away, when you get that kind of response? It shouldn't, because that is the natural response of people who live in darkness. They do not want to hear the truth about their sinful condition. And apart from the grace of God, they will continue to oppose the truth, sometimes with hostility. A woman by the name of Janie Chaney, it's interesting, it rhymes. I don't know if her parents actually named her that because it rhymed, but Janie Chaney, she hits the nail on the head, I believe, when she writes in her article published in World Magazine, "If enemies haven't shown up in your life, it's because you haven't showed up in theirs. Try living a godly life outside the Christian compound and adversaries will appear. You may be the immediate target of their vile language and possibly physical violence, but make no mistake. Their anger is actually against God. And the more you identify with Him, the more ire you will draw." And that is true, unfortunately. And we recently saw this in Minnesota, didn't we? Broadcast for all eyes to see. We saw it when that left-wing mob of angry people crashed a Christian worship service, blowing whistles, screaming at the top of their voice, getting in people's faces, shouting them down, and so forth. They got so crazy, they had to shut the service down. Happened in a church. The more we identify with Christ, yes, the more ire we will draw. As we look at Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist, I believe, is a case in point. He is the man of God who baptizes the people. He tells them to repent of their sin. He tells them to get ready to receive their Savior, Jesus Christ. And many of the people did. John's baptism was very popular. There were many people lined up to receive his baptism of repentance. Many of the people did undergo that baptism. They did get ready for Christ, but not all of them. And even, unfortunately, those who did submit to his baptism of repentance later, years later, turned against Jesus when he did not meet their messianic expectations. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Many of these people, crowds we read in the Bible, were coming to John to be baptized. Yet where were these crowds when Jesus went through the gates of Jerusalem? And then, a few short days later, was tried and executed. Where were these same people? Well, they were there, but they were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Yes. Many of the people received Jesus gladly, but then turned on him later. Well, as we think of two people in particular, Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, they were not counted among those who received John with open arms. No, they so despised him and his message of repentance that Herod threw him in prison and later killed him to silence his voice, as we earlier read. But as we see in verses 1 and 2, Herod may have silenced John's voice, but his death did nothing to quiet Herod's conscience. For he writes, Matthew writes, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch," or we would say the governor of Judea, "heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" Now, as you notice, verses 1 and 2 take place chronologically after verses 3 through 12. And Matthew, I believe, writes them out of sequence for a reason. He wants us to take note of Herod's guilty conscience. You see, Herod, and especially Herodias, she was the ringleader, I believe. I think Herod was a very weak leader. I think his wife had ultimate control over him, but Herod, and especially Herodias, believed if they can only silence the convicting voice of John the Baptist, all will be well in the Herod household. Let's get rid of this man. Once they get rid of the pesky prophet, they can return to the way things were, when he wasn't calling out their sin publicly. But you notice that is not what happened. It seems the murder of John the Baptist only compounds Herod's guilt. He can't get John out of his head. So when he hears about Jesus and his miraculous powers, Herod immediately thinks it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. I'd say he was a little paranoid. And no doubt in his mind he is thinking John has come back to haunt him, and Herodias for what they did to him. So try as he might, Herod cannot escape the guilt of his sin. His conscience will not let him rest in peace. And there is a biblical basis for that. In the words of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." No peace. As you are well aware, you're not foreign to this. We talk about it often. There are people in our nation and every sphere of society who actively try to silence the Christian voice in the public arena. They want us to keep our belief to ourselves. As long as we keep what we believe confined to the church building, all is well. But if we call out their sin in public, and not in an angry tone, just simply stating the truth, if we call out their sin in public, and we thereby prick their conscience, what do? Well, they are quick to denounce us as, let me give you some words, homophobic. They call us backward. They call us hate mongers. They call you a fascist. They call you a Nazi. Or they call you dangerous people who are on the wrong side of history for simply telling the truth. But I firmly believe if it was possible to silence every Christian voice in this world, people will still have a guilty conscience when they break the law of God and sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," and here he is referring to the written word of God, "do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Paul continues, "They show the work of the law is" what? "Written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." In other words, God writes his law on every human heart. And each time we sin, our conscience bears witness we have broken God's law. So, even if it were possible, and thank God it's not, to put a muzzle on every Christian in this world, you can never silence the voice of God within you that convicts you every time you sin. Just ask Herod. He kills John to silence his voice. Yet his guilty conscience gives him no rest. And as verses 1 and 2 reveal, he believes Jesus is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, again, whom he no doubt believes has come back to life to haunt him for his murder. And that brings us now to verses 3 through 12 of the main body of the narrative, where Matthew looks back in time to the day Herod orders the execution of John the Baptist at the instigation of his wife, Herodias. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 12, I want us to see two things. Now, first, as we look at John the Baptist, I want us to see by his example the people who follow Christ will suffer for the sake of righteousness. He is a perfect example. And second, as we look at Herod and Herodias, I want us to see by their example the absolute necessity of God's grace for repentance. For as we will see by their actions, the natural response of people confronted by the law of God is not repentance, but resistance. So let's begin with John the Baptist. And here we see the people who follow Christ will suffer for the sake of righteousness. Look now at verses 3 through 5, where Matthew writes, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him into prison for the sake of Herodias," and note this, "his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you, Herod, to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." The life and times of Herod and Herodias would make a good soap opera. I don't know if you watch soap operas. If you do, please don't tell me. I don't want to know. Years ago, there was a fad going on, and yeah, I used to watch soap operas as a teenager for some reason. But this would be a perfect soap opera. A perfect soap opera. But we don't have time to get into all the nitty-gritty of this very dysfunctional family. However, I will mention a few things about the Herods to give context to these verses. The Herod of verse 3 is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, who, if you remember, had the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, put to death in his vain attempt to kill the Christ child. Nice guy, we would say. Not at all. And as you will see, regarding Herod Antipas, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. For like his father, he is a very evil man. Now, at some point in time, Herod Antipas married the daughter of a king by the name of Aretas, who ruled Nabatea, however you pronounce that. It was a small country to the southeast of Israel. We don't hear a lot about Nabatea or Nabatea. You can see on your map in your Bible where it's actually located. So he married the daughter of the king. The king was named Aretas. And from all accounts, historically speaking, we see the marriage between Herod and the daughter of King Aretas went well for many years. They seemed to have a good marriage, as far as it could be good, considered good. But then one day, Herod, he visits Rome on business, and he meets Herodias. And the two fall in love, or we would probably say they fall in lust. And of course, Herod, he loves Herodias, and he wants to marry her. But there is an obvious problem, right? This is what I say is make a great soap opera. Herod is already married, and guess what? So is Herodias. And who is Herodias married to? Well, Herodias happens to be married to Herod's half-brother, Philip. Well, Herod will not be denied the woman he wants, and Herodias wants Herod because of his power. So he divorces his wife, Herodias divorces his brother, and the two of them, along with Herodias' daughter Salome, become a family. And all is well for a while. But then, John the Baptist enters the picture. And John publicly opposes their illicit marriage. And every time he encounters the king, as verse 4 reveals, he tells Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have Herodias as your wife." Every time. This was not just a one-time occasion. Whenever John encountered Herod and Herodias out there in public, he would tell them, "This is not lawful." And it was not lawful because neither Herod nor Herodias had biblical grounds for divorce. Well, after a while, John's public opposition of their marriage begins to wear thin. It seems enough is enough, especially for Herodias. So to placate his wife and silence John, Herod puts John in prison. And Matthew writes in verse 5, Herod actually wanted to kill him right then, but he feared the people because they held him, that is John, to be a prophet. So Herod does the next best thing. Well, he puts him in a prison near the Dead Sea. And if you picture the Dead Sea, if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, you know that's a very desolate place. The temperatures are not very comfortable either. And from what I've read, this prison that Herod put him in was a horrible place. It was dug deep into the earth. Therefore, it was hot, it was dark, and of course, it was very lonely. I think what might have been if John had only kept his mouth shut, if John had not been so vocal, if the preacher of righteousness could have kept his convictions to himself and proclaimed smooth words instead of God's truth, well, John would not be in prison. If only he could have turned a blind eye to Herod's sin. But John could not keep quiet with so much at stake. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Herod and Herodias are sinners. Therefore, they need to repent, or they will receive the eternal judgment of God. Silence would have kept John from prison. But at what cost? John is a man of God. John knows the truth, so the truth must be told. And John pays the price for simply telling the truth. But in a world of sin, this must be expected. The people who follow Christ, the people who speak God's truth in public, will at some point suffer for the sake of righteousness. Like Janie Chaney says, if enemies haven't showed up in your life, it's because you haven't showed up in theirs. Try living a godly life outside the Christian compound, and adversaries will appear. But how can it be otherwise? If the founder of our faith, Jesus, the Son of God, was mocked, beaten, scorned, and crucified, we can expect to be persecuted too. And Jesus confirms this in John chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. It was the night of his betrayal when he confirmed this. And he told his disciples these words: "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." The people who follow Christ will suffer for the sake of righteousness. And that is the first thing we see in this narrative that recounts the death of John the Baptist at the hand of wicked sinners. And that brings us to the second thing I want us to see. If the treatment of John the Baptist reveals the people who follow Christ will suffer for the sake of righteousness, the examples of Herod and Herodias reveal the absolute necessity of God's grace for repentance. For we see by their actions the natural response of people confronted by the law of God is not repentance, it is resistance. Look what Matthew writes in verses 6 through 8. "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.'" John the Baptist publicly and repeatedly confronted Herod and Herodias with their sin. And he called them to repent. That is why he confronted them. But his call for repentance fell on deaf ears. For there was no repentance by the Herods, but only resistance to John's word. And to silence his voice, Herod throws him in prison. Now Herod knows John speaks the truth. Mark writes in chapter 6, verse 20 of his gospel, Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. But Herod is an unregenerate sinner. Therefore, he has no power to change. Like Herodias, he is a slave to his sin. And he shows you the depth of his enslavement when he throws a party on his birthday. And we read in verse 6, he has his stepdaughter Salome, who most commentators believe was a teenager, somewhere between 13 to 16. He has the stepdaughter dance some kind of provocative dance before those in attendance. You can only imagine what that dance must have looked like. And Herod is so pleased with her dance, he wants to reward her. Of course, he's inebriated. It's his birthday. He's tossing down a few. He's feeling great. So we read in verse 7, he promises with an oath to give Salome whatever she might ask. According to Mark and his gospel, Herod promised to give her up to half of his kingdom. And prompted by her mother, verse 8 reveals Salome told Herod, give me the head of John the Baptist here on this platter. Now Herod was undoubtedly shocked. I don't think he was shocked into sobriety, but he was definitely shocked. He never expected that request. I believe it took him by surprise. For again, he knows John is a righteous and holy man. He said as much. He knows John speaks the truth when he declares his marriage to Herodias is unlawful. He knows John does not deserve to die for simply speaking the truth. But Herod cannot help himself. He is a slave to his sin, and he has no power to do what is right and deny Salome's request. So we read in verses 9 through 11, and the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. There is a world of difference between the word sorry in verse 9 and the word repentant. Herod was sorry, but he was not repentant. And the difference between those two words is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes these words regarding sorrow and repentance. Paul writes, for godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow, like that of Herod, produces death. And that, of course, is eternal death. Herod was sorry. He must kill John. So he must have felt some level of remorse in the unjust taking of his life. But his sorrow was not godly. It was not motivated by God. Therefore, he was not repentant. Therefore, he was not saved from the guilt, the penalty, and the punishment of his sin. Herod, we would say, had a moment of regret, a passing moment, and nothing more. Herodias, however, had no regret at all. What she did with John's head, we can only imagine. But knowing what we know from the Bible, should we expect something different? Herod and Herodias are slaves to sin. They are children of darkness. They are children of the devil whom he enslaves to do his will. Therefore, apart from God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ, they will not repent, for they cannot repent until God sets them free. And that is why we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, and of course we know that 2 Timothy is the final letter we have written by the Apostle Paul. He is in prison. He is getting ready to be executed. So he is writing to his dear friend Timothy, his fellow minister, his fellow believer in Christ. He is writing to Timothy to prepare him for the time that he is going to be gone. So he's giving him not only words of encouragement and exhortation, he's giving him instruction how he should minister when he is no longer with Timothy, when he is in glory with Jesus. And so he writes in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 of 2 Timothy, that when we encounter unbelievers who are hostile to the Christian faith, we must not be quarrelsome. This is what Paul is writing. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting our opponents with gentleness. And why must we do this? Well, Paul continues, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Herod and Herodias do only what comes natural to them. They're doing what comes natural. They are slaves to their sinful nature. Therefore, John will die and they will party on. They will party on. Until, of course, the day that God turns out the lights and the party's over. And then they will know. It is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so ends the life of a very righteous man. Of course, not righteous in himself, righteous in Christ, but he did bear the fruits of righteousness. John the Baptist, whose only crime was to speak the truth to the powers that be. And we read in verse 12, and his disciples came and they took the body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. They told him what had happened. John the Baptist died at the hands of unrighteous sinners. His death was not pretty. It was not a peaceful pathway to paradise. It was a brutal, horrible way to die. Yet, saying that, as the 19th century missionary John Payton said, to the well-meaning man who warned him not to take the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands since he may be eaten by the cannibals who populated the islands, and I've quoted this before because I love it so much. John Payton said to this well-meaning man, who was an elderly man who was fearful for John Payton's life, if he goes to the New Hebrides, you may be eaten by cannibals. John Payton responded in this way, I confess to you, Mr. Dixon, that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And on the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. John the Baptist faithfully served Christ for all the days God gave him to live. And now he is, yes, in the presence of his Savior, awaiting the day of resurrection glory when our dead bodies shall be raised incorruptible in the perfect likeness of Christ. So by way of conclusion, we have two things to remember concerning this narrative, the Gospel of Matthew, that reveals how and why John the Baptist died. First, we must remember the people who follow Christ will suffer for the sake of righteousness. For when you bring your faith into the public arena and you speak God's truth, people will oppose you. And those people may even be your own family. Second, we must remember, although we will be opposed, we should not be surprised. For the natural response of people confronted by God's truth is not repentance, but resistance, since it is impossible for people to repent of their sin apart from the grace of God. So with these two things in mind, I encourage you, encourage myself, to continue to bring our faith into the public arena. And like John the Baptist, speak the truth of God with love and with boldness. And as we speak the truth of God with love and boldness, let us do so as Paul commands Timothy. The words I already read, but I will read them again. When he writes this, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's a good word. Let us remember it. And let us put that into practice. And with that said, let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks and praise. And we praise you for the word of truth that you spoke to us this morning concerning your servant John, who did not live a long life, but he lived a full life and a fruitful life for your kingdom. And now he is in the presence, your presence, enjoying his eternal reward as he, along with everyone else who has died in Christ, await that glorious day of resurrection glory. So Lord, help us to remember we do live in a world that opposes you. It hates you, so it will hate us as well. Even as we share the truth, the good news of our crucified and risen King and the hopes that they will embrace this message and be saved. So help us never to be surprised by any pushback we may receive by ungodly sinners who know not their right hand from their left, continue to walk in darkness. But help us to also put the words of Paul into practice. And as we do share our faith, to do so not in a quarrelsome way, but in a kind way, being patient with these individuals, seeking to correct them with gentleness, that you, O God, in your mercy, perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they will then come to their senses. They will then escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. We have many, Lord, on our hearts, even this day, as we think of their captivity, desiring them to escape the snare of the evil one. O Lord, would you do so? Use us, Father, or use others who are Christians who know you to be ambassadors for the Lord, to bring the truth to bear. Upon their hearts and minds, Lord, so they may not perish in damnation, but they may be saved like us, looking forward to that new world to come. We pray all this, Lord, in the name of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.